You guys ever imagine, maybe this is just me, imagine yourself kind of in like a movie like Lord of the Rings, you're in there, you know what I mean? I don't know, maybe you're Frodo or Sam or Pippin or Aragorn, I don't know, but you put yourself in their position and you think, what would I do in that situation? When the difficulty comes or the Nazgul are flying overhead or whatever, what would I do? And I like that clip because it helps me realize that we are in a great story. We're playing out a great story. And at times, we're tempted to quit or not push ahead, not do all that God's called us to do because it's hard. And it's difficult. And sometimes we think, we can't even do this. What's the point? This Christian life can be hard. But then we realize that there is some good in the world. I read this morning, just came to mind. Somebody asked Jesus, called him a good master, and Jesus says, why do you talk to me about good? There's only one that's good. That's God. So we know there is some good in the world. And you know what? It's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. Jesus is our only hope. And tonight we're finishing up our three-part Win, Build, Send series. And tonight is probably the scariest part of the story. The send part. Evangelism. Taking not the ring of power, but the gospel of power to a dying world. Going out and doing it. Being sent and sending. That's the scariest part, isn't it? Even the word evangelism. It makes your palms start sweating. Gives you shivers on your back and you need some more deodorant. Evangelism. Because we get these pictures of what evangelism is. It's bothering people that have a perfectly good life, don't want what you have, and you don't know how to share it anyway. You're nervous. You say, you really don't want to hear what I have to say, do you? But if you just give me a couple of minutes, I know you look like you're doing pretty good. You probably don't need this, but if you listen to me, I'll leave quick. Evangelism. But the gospel is worth fighting for. Rebecca Pippert said this. I love this quote. She says, Christians and non-Christians have something in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. Both Christians and non-Christians, we don't like it. It makes us nervous. And we think, God, if I'm willing to do it, if I'm willing to be a part of this great story and not turn back and actually be a part of leading people to Christ and going out and doing it, trials and all the difficulties. If I'm willing to do that, I know what you're going to do, God. I know what you're going to tell me to do. And we think this. We think we have a one-way ticket. Where? To Africa. Isn't that what you think? I'll do anything for you, God. Just don't send me to Africa. And we assume, if we're willing, God will say, ha, 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 another willing person. One-way ticket to Africa, baby. You know, the funny thing is that third world countries now send more missionaries to the United States than we send out. We are post-Christian culture. People are coming to try to win this country. But evangelism scares us. Public speaking is the most scary thing. If I ask you to come up here and give a 5-minute speech with an intro and a conclusion, you would start getting nervous. Most of you would. But evangelism for Christians is the next scariest thing. But God has called us to reach the world. We've seen it, and we've talked about this verse, Matthew 18 and 19 and 20 says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore what? Say it loud, therefore go. You wonder if God's calling you on a mission. You don't need to wonder anymore. God's called all of us to a mission. Does that mean Africa? Not necessarily. But God's calling us on a mission. Here's the deal. You don't need to be called to go out and win people. You need to be called to stay. You've already been called to go. So if you're staying, I hope you've been called to stay. And most of us will be called to stay. That's no doubt about that. But God has called us to win the world. And our vision statement, let's say this together so we all learn it. Our vision statement, ready? One life at a time, one world in our lifetime. That's what we're about. And I showed you last week how we can do it. Right? I showed you a chart. It can be done. It can be charted. It can be graphed out. It's possible. 32.5 years, we could reach all 6.4 billion people on the face of the planet Earth. How do we do that? With our mission. It's kind of threefold. Call our triple crown mission. And that's this. Let's read this together. Win the lost, build the believer, and send the sanctifying. Win, build, and send. That's what this series is all about. The great story. This is our part in the great story. God's called us to win people and then to build them up and train them. And this applies to ourselves too. Get one, get built up and trained, and get sent. Again, I don't want you to be scared about Africa, okay? I just want you to relax just a little bit. Just because you're sent doesn't mean you're going to be sent to Africa. We've all been sent. We've all been sent. How do I know that? Here's a great verse in Romans 10. It says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they ask him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them unless someone sends him? You see the logic there? The only way we can accomplish our mission is if we have a mission and a commission to go. And we just saw that we do. And it's throughout the whole New Testament. And Jesus clearly gave us a beckoning call to go, to be sent into our world. One other verse shows this. John 20:21 says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Listen, Jesus said that as he walked through a wall into a group of disciples that were huddled in the upper room with the doors locked because their Savior had just been brutally beaten and murdered and nailed to a cross. They saw it. He was dead and buried, and they were hiding for fear of the Jews, it says. They were afraid they were going to get the same thing Jesus got. Jesus walks right through the wall because the doors were locked. And he says, peace be with you. And I'm sure they were relieved, thinking, Jesus is here. Peace, that's what this is all about. We just want to live a life of peace and comfort. Now Jesus is back and we can do that. We're just going to chill out now. Peace. That's what it's all about. But Jesus says something else. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. You got a mission to do, guys. It's time to quit cowering. It's time to quit bottling up what you know in this little room. It's time to go out there. I'm sending you. I'm sending you. We have been sent, Christians. All of us have a commission to go to the world. Listen, this is what I think send means. Send doesn't necessarily mean Africa. It means intersecting the gospel with the world around you. You intersect the gospel with everything around you. Sent could mean just getting out of your chair and serving your wife. Sent could mean just raising a flag, I call it. Just bringing up conversation that might lead to something at work. Talking about the tsunami and where do you think all those people went? What a tragedy. Where was God in this? Those are little things you can do at work. Just talk about current events. I call it raise the flag. And hopefully people will come and you can intersect the gospel. That's going to me. You don't have to go to another continent to do that. You can do it right with the person that works next to you or your neighbor. Being sent and going could be what I did most of the morning yesterday was fix my neighbor's sink. They're not Christians, and I am their plumber and their handyman. They're retired or semi-retired, and if something breaks, they call me. And I always tell them, never, quit apologizing. They keep saying, I'm so sorry to call you. Don't apologize. I want to help you. I enjoy this. I spent most of Friday morning fixing a garbage disposal, which I realized I had put in before, and it had fallen off, so I had to fix something I already fixed. I don't know how it fell off. I can't figure that out. But I put another one on and found another leak of a pipe I'd put on, so I had to fix that when I was working on the garbage disposal. But that's sending. That's being sent. The gospel intersected. Christ's love intersected with my neighbors. We need to change our mind about what being sent is. It means intersecting with the world. It means being willing to share God's love with other people. Being willing not to be cooped up in your castle and never going out. Never intersecting with the world at a spiritual level. You need to be willing to do that. So let's look at four, what I call roadblocks of this great story that could keep us from going out and intersecting with the world. Frodo and Sam encountered lots of roadblocks. You and I are going to encounter our own. Actually, here's a good quote I forgot. Ferris Whiteshell said, evangelism, I like this, applies a supernatural remedy to the need of the world. That's what evangelism is. That sounds a little less scary, doesn't it? It applies a supernatural remedy to the need of the world. So let's look at four roadblocks. So are you doing this? Is that the deal? Okay, well, I'm just going to do that then. Four roadblocks that keep us stranded or ineffective in our mission to go reach the world, to go out, to be sent out. Four roadblocks. The first one is this. Indifference toward the lost. Indifference toward lost people will keep us from being effective, will make us ineffective, in other words. Now I'm going to tell you a story that I read just 2 days ago in my quiet time, my time with God. I was reading in Exodus. How many read the one-year Bible? Good. Yeah, we're all reading together. We've been reading Exodus then. And here's a great story of being sent and some things that I really thought, this will preach. We're going to talk about this. Exodus 3, 7 through 11. The Lord said, this is God talking to Moses out of the flaming bush. Moses had been in the desert for 40 years tending sheep. After he left Israel in a hurry because he murdered some Egyptian, he took off, and for 40 years he's out in the desert. He was out way far, tending the sheep way far out there, and he saw this bush that was burning but not being consumed. He went over to it, and a voice spoke and said, Moses, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy, holy ground. And God and Moses had a conversation. It went like this. The Lord said, now, I want you to catch something in this. Catch God's heart for people. Catch God's compassion for people. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. He sees your misery. He sees it. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up. See, God is just, He's a God of action, isn't He? I came down to bring them up. You know, God stoops down to make you great. Did you know that? That's the God we serve. He stoops down to make us great. I came down to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. If you're oppressed, if you're abused, if you're misused, God sees it. Don't be mistaken. God sees it all. And He cares. And He'll take action. And that sounds pretty good. If you're Moses, you might be thinking, that's awesome. That's awesome, God. You know, 40 years ago, I was in Egypt, and I saw the same thing. I saw it too. It was horrible, God. The Israelites were being abused by these Egyptians. And God, I'm so glad that you've taken notice, and you're going to do something about it. Go, God. Go for it. I think it's a great idea, God. But just like Jesus did with the disciples, God has something else to say to Moses. And the next phrase, so now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Go, he tells Moses. Moses is probably thinking, whoa, I'm pretty comfortable here. I got a lot of sheep. I got a wife. I got a family. I'm living with the in-laws. Things are going pretty good. 40 years of settling down in the desert. Wall-to-wall carpet in his tent. You know, things are good. Life is good. Life is settled down. People aren't chasing him like they did in Egypt. And all of a sudden God says, go. Some of you might be thinking, oh no, I wish I hadn't come to this teaching. I feel pretty good about my life right now. I don't want to be challenged to go somewhere like Africa or even to my neighbor, my coworker. I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. That's kind of how Moses was. You know, most of us think of Moses like this. The great Moses, Charlton Heston of the Ten Commandments. You know, go, Jacobeeb. That wasn't a very good imitation. But you get the point. Charlton Heston says, when you think of Moses, the Charlton Heston, you think of him splitting the Red Sea, you know. This brave, courageous man that would just go anywhere for God. Well, I want to tell you something. You know, we have a hard time relating to that. You know who I think Moses reminds me of more than this guy that we see here? It's this guy here. You can click it one more time. Don Knotts. The ghost of Mr. Chicken. Honestly, he reminds me more of Don Knox. Listen to his whiny complaining here, his questioning of God. Moses, after God said, go, said to God, wait a minute, God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I, God? I can't do it. I'm not the one to pick. Don't pick me, God, please. I'm kind of settled here. I'm kind of content with where life is at right now. Don't send me. I'm not the one. You must have made a mistake. Send somebody else. And he was afraid. And you know what? You and I will be afraid in this journey. It'll get hard. It'll get scary when we allow God to use us any way he wants to speak to people that we may not have spoken to before, to do things that are out of our comfort zone. Just like Moses. But we should do it. Here's the point. Contentment can breed selfishness. Contentment can breed selfishness. Life can get too good. Did you hear me? Life can get too good for us as Christians. Let me read to you an illustration of this. It's a little bit, it's one column here, so bear with me. But I think it's good. You'll get the point. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there once was a little life-saving station. The building was primitive, and there was just one boat. But the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station, to give their time, talent, money, to support its important work. New boats were bought. New crews were recruited. A formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy with the building, that the building was so primitive and the equipment so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved each other. They greeted each other, hugged each other, and shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, some had yellow. Some could speak English well, some couldn't speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And do you know what they did? They did just that. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about their mission. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. So another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Contentment can breed selfishness. May we never be content with playing church. God's got us on a mission, does He not? There are people drowning all around us. And that's what this is for. That's what we have to do, is to go out and not get content with just sitting and learn about it. Be careful we don't get content. Solution? We need to get God's heart. Matthew 9, 36 and 37 says, "When He, Jesus, saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Then He said to His disciples, listen, I love the way Jesus always, anytime there's a need and He feels compassion, He sticks His disciples on and says, go get them. He was training them to be ones that were ready to be sent, to be a life-saving station. Jesus looked around. The disciples didn't see it. He did. They're lost. They're like a sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed. These people are needy. I have compassion on them. And what's His next word? The harvest is plentiful, He tells the disciples, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in His harvest field. In one of the Gospels, the next phrase, the next verse, when Jesus says to disciples, pray. Oh, disciples, pray that God would send out laborers. And I'm sure His disciples were going, yes, we'll pray. You know what His next sentence was? Therefore, go into the harvest field, He tells His disciples. Didn't you get a chance to pray? He said, go. God's calling us to go. I want to tell you something. Compassion will always compel you to act. If you see people the way God sees them, if you have God's heart, it'll cause you. You will not be able to resist the need to take action, Christian. But we've got to get God's heart. I want to ask you something. Do you realize that people are going to hell? You know, realize that a bunch of people went to hell yesterday. I got proof of it right here. A lot of people died. A lot of these people probably didn't know Christ. I don't know these people personally. The point is this. Thousands and thousands of people went into eternity today. Today. As I've been speaking, people have died. Does that not stir you up at all? Does that not invoke any kind of compassion whatsoever? It's so easy to get involved in committees and training and carpet and building. And it's all okay as long as it truly is to help bring in those that are lost and help them come find the Savior. If it's to that end, then bring it on. If it's an end in itself, I don't want anything to do with it. And I hope you don't either. We are about winning the lost, building the believer, and sending the sanctified. That's our battle cry. Because there's lost people out there. Here's what D.L. Moody said. Well, right here, don't hit it yet. D.L. Moody once was in London, and he was a great American preacher. I love this guy. This guy is so cool. He was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours. And he was leading countless throngs of people to Christ. He had a heart for the lost. And a group of English pastors wanted to talk to this guy who was in London to find out why this poor preacher from America was being so fruitful and seeing so many people come to know Christ. So they met him at his hotel room in London. It was a second floor deal. And they came to his hotel room and they asked him, "Now, what do you think is the reason for your success?" And D.L. Moody stepped to his window and he pulled the curtain apart and he told the men to look out the window. And he was overlooking a park and D.L. Moody said, "Tell me what you see." And one by one, the English pastors started telling D.L. Moody they see people. I see a mother with her child, playing with her child. And I see another guy walking his dog. And there's just two people holding hands walking that way. And someone just sitting on the bench there. And pretty soon they looked over at D.L. Moody and tears are coming out of his eyes. He's weeping, looking out the window. And they say, "Mr. Moody, what's wrong? Why are you weeping?" And you know what he said? He said this: "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." Evidently, the reason for his success is because he saw people differently than those other pastors. He saw them as eternal beings, which they are, which all of us are. And we will go on forever. And it gave him a zeal and a passion for souls. I like what Leonard Ravenhill, another evangelist, said. He prayed this to God. He said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyes, heaven on one and hell on the other, so that I might see every soul in light of eternity. As through a lens, every single person he looked at, they were either going to heaven or they're going to hell. And might I treat them that way? Might I respond to them based on the fact that they are eternal creatures?" Oh, that should stir compassion in our hearts. That'll keep us from being selfish. Help us not be indifferent toward the lost. Here's the second roadblock that can keep us stranded. Keep us from effectively going out into the world and intersecting with the world, the love of Christ and the gospel. Fear of rejection. This is a huge one. If we're afraid of what people think of us, then that'll keep us. That can often, we can just say, "What's the point? I'm not going to go out. I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to have them for dinner." I love what God told Moses when Moses questioned him and said, "God, I don't want to be the one. Surely there must be a mistake." This is what God said to him in Exodus 3:13. Moses, well, actually, I think this is Moses talking. We're going to get to God in a second. These are more of Moses' excuses. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Do you see how many I's and me's are in this sentence? Moses is thinking, you know, what about me, God? What if they question me and I can't answer them? What if they say, "Who's this God that sent you? What should I say? What should I say? What should I say? He's a chicken. The ghost in Mr. Moses, you know? He's not this, you know, he's a chicken." I think we can relate to that. Here's another question Moses had for God. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" you kind of get the flavor of where Moses is going there? Kind of like what we say. Here's the point. It's not about you. Now, God didn't say it just like that. But he made it clear. Moses, it's not about you. It has nothing to do with you. You're just the mouthpiece. You're just my messenger, Moses. Quit getting freaked out about what people think of you. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, the Bible says. If we're afraid of what people think, we will never be effective. Never be effective. We'll quit, or we won't go. We won't do what God tells us to do. Listen, it'd be like a doctor who's giving flu shots, being concerned about what people thought of him. I wonder if they're going to like my socks. I don't know if I'm going to give them a shot today. I don't know if they're going to appreciate me. That kind of hurts when I do that. I think I'll just not give shots so people like me. We're just the messenger. We're just the one that gives the shot. Some people don't like it. But we know that it helps. It's not about us. You and I have been called to die. You and I have been called to die. And Christian, the sooner we get that through our mind, the easier this Christian life becomes. This life is not about us. We are called to die to ourselves every day and live for other people. It doesn't matter what they think about us. Let them make fun of us. Let them throw things at us. Let them say we're crazy Christians or Bible thumpers. I don't care what they say. I've got a job to do. Moses was afraid of what people were going to think of him. And he almost didn't do what God called him to do because of it. We are called to die to ourselves. We don't have any rights. As soon as we figure that out, it's easier. You're worried about what people think. Listen, rejection will come. Are you worried about people rejecting you? Listen, it's going to happen. Just let me tell you that. I promise you, it will happen. If you do what God calls you to do, there will be times where people won't like you. Why do I know that? Because Jesus promised us. Jesus said, and I've got the reference here, John 15:20 says, if they persecuted me, do you think they won't persecute you? Of course they will. It's a rhetorical question. They will persecute you. I don't care how nice you are. You can say the gospel with the nicest smile on your face and as sweet as sugar, and you know what? People will react to it because it's not you. It's God in you. It's God speaking to their spirit through you. I want to tell you something. I have been rejected. I've been a Christian since 1981. And there have been many times I've been rejected. We used to, in a good way, we used to go preaching on street corners. Not like they do down here. It's not. It's different. And I'm not saying that it's... I've never said it's wrong to preach. I'm saying there's a wrong way to preach. But back in the 80s at Iowa State University, we used to go Friday and Saturday night, a bunch of us, and we'd stand up on street corners where there's crowds of people, and we would just preach the gospel. We'd preach about the good news, about the gospel of grace, how God loves them, and they can have a relationship with Him. We didn't make it personal. We didn't call them names and get them all riled up and blowhorn in their ear. No, we didn't do that. We just preached about God's love on a street corner, and I'd be surrounded by hundreds of high school kids. And we'd do that every weekend. Call it the preaching club. We'd practice with each other. We had several of us, and usually what happened, one of us would stand up and start preaching, and people would zoom, come around us and shut us down. And then we had the deal. If one guy got shut down, we had an order picked out. The next guy, who was out in the crowd, would stand up and start preaching. And then they get shut down. The next guy, we had usually about six or seven, and we just rotate around all night. So they thought they had a shut down, and we'd start preaching. What's going on? There's another guy over there, you know? And I'm not saying that's the only way to evangelize. Obviously not. There's a proper time and a proper... But we used to do that. But in the midst of that, I got a lot of persecution. People, I got rocks thrown at me. I got some money thrown at me, some change. People were throwing pennies and nickels. And I remember once I was in a group, and it was a tight circle. There's some riled up high school kids. I was a little scared, actually. Literally, about 200. And they're packed around me. And somebody came out with an ice cream cone and just dumped it on my head. And it just went all over my face, right in the middle of my... message. So don't do that tonight, okay, if you don't like what I'm saying. Another guy came up that night, came right in my face, and just went boom, just a Luger right in my face in the middle of my preaching. I've had a guy threaten, not that night, but a different time, somewhere else, got right in my face and said, if you say another word, I'm going to knock your face in. And he was big, and he was also very drunk, but he was very serious. And just to show you that Christians aren't brainless, I said, okay, and I went somewhere else. Because he would have done it. You know, you don't have to be stupid as a Christian. I've lost friends. My friends in high school, my best friends, I was very much into sports and I was popular in high school. I had a lot of good friends. Then we played baseball. We played football together. We hung around all summer. We were best friends. You know what? They will not talk to me today because I became a Christian in college. I went to my high school reunion and my best friends wouldn't have anything to do with me. Honestly, they wouldn't. And it's not that I'm, you know, I just tell my boys that on the way down here. It's not that I change. It's just that I believe something different now. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And I lost all my friends. But I gained a lot back. Hundredfold. Thousandfold. My family thought I was crazy when I became a Christian. They thought I was nuts. Until they met and hung around with my church family. They eventually became Christians too. Listen, you will be rejected. Just get used to it. Just understand it's a promise. Don't get uptight about it. Do what God calls you to do and just expect it. It will happen. It will happen if you do what God calls you to do because He promises. Listen, what's the solution? Understand it's not about you, but it's all about God. Here's what God spoke to Moses. When Moses shared his complaints, his arguments. And God said to Moses, I will be with you. That was his answer to one of his questions. I will be with you. Where else have we heard that in the New Testament, in the second verse that I showed, or first verse I showed? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And at the end he says, and lo, I will be with you always. God says, I'm with you. It's about me, Moses. I'll be with you. That's the only answer you need. He also tells him this. God said to Moses, when Moses said, what do I tell him? When they ask, who sent you? What should I say? This is God's response. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. That's all you got to say. I am sent me. And I wonder if Moses was like, well, like I see some of your faces, what does that mean? Well, I'm not exactly sure what it means. I do know it means if he is the I am, that means you are the I ain't. Okay? He is everything. He is the creator. He is the one and only God. I am. Are you the King of Kings? Who's the King of Kings? I am. Who's the Lord of Lords? I am. Who's the only God? I am. Who will protect you if you do what I tell you to do? I am and I will. You tell him I am sent you. It's about God. It's not about us. When we're on this mission, we're sent on this mission to intersect with the world with the love of God. It's about God. It's about him in us. We're just the mouthpiece. Moses was just the mouthpiece. Listen, there was a young salesperson who lost a huge job, lost a huge account, and he went to bemoan to his supervisor and tell his supervisor what had happened, and he told the supervisor all this story about how hard it was to lose his account, and he finished by telling the supervisor, listen, I guess it just goes to show that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the wise supervisor looked at this young salesman and said, listen, your job is not to make the horse drink. Your job is to make the horse thirsty. Christian, your job is not to save every human being. Your job is to make everybody around you thirsty for what you got. God does the saving. God will give you words to say. But are you making people thirsty with your life? Are people around you going, double taken on that person that doesn't swear or argue? You know what the Bible says? If you just don't argue at work, you'll shine like a star in the universe just by not arguing. Are people thirsty because they're around you and they see your family, they see your kids, they see your marriage? Are they thirsty? They say, I got to have some of that. One of our neighbors across the street, two times, on their own, they're a young couple. We love them dearly. Young couple, they have little kids. They're both returned missionaries. And we love them. We're good friends with them. And we've gotten to know them over the last year or so. Two times, the wife has come across the street to go tell us one thing. And she said, I need to talk to your wife. She went in our house and came out. Mary said, you won't believe this. I said, what is it? She said, they wanted to tell us that they think we have the most godly family they've ever seen. Two different times, two different occasions, she's come across just to tell us that. And we didn't hang around with them much then. Now, they're in our small group. And they've been in our 40 days and they're in our new small group. Are you salty to the people around you? Honestly, I know if I could just get people to hang around me, live in my house, they'd be salty for my marriage. They'd be salty to have the kind of kids I have. And I'm not just lucky to have these kind of kids. It's hard work. It's hard work, isn't it, guys? I got two of them here tonight. So, listen, if you're afraid, understand, it's not about you, it's all about God. That'll make it easier to accomplish, to go on the road, to be sent. Here's the third roadblock that can keep us stranded from doing what God's called us to do. To have a distrust of your medicine will cause you to not want to go out and tell people. It's disbelief. Question for you. Do you believe in God's power to save? Do you believe it? Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's the power of God for what? For salvation. What is? The gospel. Whose gospel? Paul's gospel. Jesus' gospel. The gospel found in the New Testament. There's a lot of false gospels out there. It better be this gospel. This is the only gospel that's going to bring good news. All other gospels are not good news. If you got to do something to earn that salvation, that's bad news. Bad. Run from it. Okay? Run to this. This is good news. Do you believe in God's power to save? Has it worked in your life? Is it evident? Is your life any different now than it was before you were a Christian? Is there any difference? Has it changed you? Has it worked in your life? Is anything different? There should be some differences, by the way. We should be able to tell. There should be fruit, the Bible calls it. There should be. Is there? I like what Henry Ward Beecher said. If you want your neighbor to know what Christ will do for him, let that neighbor see what Christ has done for you. Do people look at your life and go, whoa, 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 something is different here. Whoa. That's, I mean, I go to church, but wait a minute, that's different. That I want that. How could they go through that and respond that way? How can that happen? How can their kids be like that when my kids are like that? If you want people to know what Christ has done for you, let them, what he can do for them, let them see what he's done for you. Let it be evident. It should be evident. Is it? Do you have confidence in your medicine? Has it worked for you? If it hasn't worked for you, it's going to be hard to get out there and tell other people about it, isn't it? If it's made no real difference in your life, then you're not going to be likely to go out and tell other people. Listen, if you had the cure to cancer, you had the cure to cancer. It really, really worked. Because you had cancer, and you tried it, and it took away your cancer. I've had people actually tell me that. We've got the cure to cancer. You know what? No, you don't. Because if you did, the whole world would know about it. And actually, people have told me that. We've pretty sure we got the cure to cancer. Well, no, you don't. Because you'd be screaming from the rooftops. If you were in a neighborhood and a house was on fire, and you saw your neighbor friends and family, kids in the second floor window, and there was something you could do about it. The house was engulfed in flames, but you knew you could get in and you could do something, you would. Or be criminal. You would be desperate. You know what? You wouldn't care what people thought of you. You wouldn't even care if you were in your pajamas or in your underwear. You would run across the street in front of 100,000 people to save that kid, wouldn't you? Because you understand. The medicine is you going to get that kid. And you believe in it. And you believe in it. If you don't do it, they die. Therefore, it doesn't matter what other people think. I don't have to be trained to be a great fire rescue person. I don't have to wear red outfit and drive up in a fire truck. I just got to get in and do it. I know the solution. I got to get in and save that kid. Or I got to tell people about this cancer medication. I don't care what you think of me. I'll quit my job and peddle this all over the place. Get the word out to everybody I know that has cancer. You'd be desperate because you believe in your medicine. You believe you have a solution. I want to tell you something. The other night I watched 15 minutes of Super Nanny, the new TV show, just to see what it was going to be like. Super Nanny, she's from Britain, and she comes to America. And one person said, I can't remember who it was, some king from another country came and observed America and said, you know, one thing that astonishes me about this country is how well the parents obey the children. This super nanny comes into horrible, unbelievable, horrible situations in these families. Now, these families are well-to-do, white, middle-class, wealthy, nice houses. And this is the one I watched for 15 minutes, had these kids that were unbelievable. They were little terrors from hell. Just little girls, three little girls. And the oldest one was a prima donna. She's only about 4 years old or so. And the other one were twins, and they're probably about 3 years old. And I mean, the oldest one was hitting the other kids and kicking mom and dad and screaming, and she'd flop down on the ground and throw fits every single time she didn't get something she wanted. She was at dinner and she wanted the sister's cup. So she threw a fit. She didn't like her cup. I want that cup. And she would throw a fit all day long. They couldn't take her to the grocery store because she took off running and she was pulling stuff off shelves. And mom was freaking out. And I want to tell you something. The mom was probably about 35 years old. She honestly looked like she was 60 years old. She had bags under her eyes. She looked horrible. She was worn to a thin little frizzle. She was just worn out. And they were smart people. They were professionals. And I watched it for about 15 minutes. Honestly, I could not sleep that night. And I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. I could not go to sleep. And Super Nanny, bless her heart, she has some pretty good principles as far as the world would say. She understands discipline. She understands organization. We got to get these kids disciplined. She understood that. The thing is, the one tool that it's probably the best tool, I believe, in a Christian's tool belt. That of lovingly, with control. Under control. Spanking our kids. That one tool. Done correctly. With love. At the right time. I think will do more for a parent than anything else. If it's done right. Now, there's other forms of discipline, and she uses some of them, and we use them all. But I want to tell you something. That one tool has been ripped out of our tool belt by the world. You can't spank because it's abuse. If you hit a kid, you'll teach him how to hit. You know, here's all the statistics. Well, the statistics are a crock, by the way. When they do statistics on spanking, you know what else they include in spanking? To say, see how bad spanking is? They include hitting, punching, scratching, pulling hair, kicking. So if parents do those things, they consider that spanking. As opposed to what I do, a loving, in control, swats on the bottom to help them understand there's consequences for your behavior. And this is why I couldn't sleep. This is why I couldn't sleep, because I have a solution that works. And I want to tell you that the mothers I see that have swallowed the pill that the world has given us on raising kids. The mothers walking around stores with their kids, beating them on the legs, screaming, I want candy! I like candy! And the mom is ignoring the kid because she's been told, and it's a shame. And it breaks my heart because mom has been told, just ignore him. Just ignore him. And she just walks around like little Johnny's not making a total fool of himself and embarrassing her. She's just walking around. You've seen it. It's a shame and it breaks my heart. Why? Because I have a solution. Give me that kid for 1 week. Honestly, I am not kidding. Let me have him for 1 week. They would be completely different. And I raised loving, enjoyable kids that loved me, were affectionate. They're obedient. They're kind. They're respectful. They work hard. This morning, our two oldest boys cleaned all our bathrooms, including the toilets, the tub, all the floors. They changed all the sheets on their bed and on their brother's bed and redid the beds. 10 years old and 9 years old. They do that every Saturday. That's their chores. That's just part of their chores. Now, what I'm saying is, it's not that you can get these little slaves, but you get kids that can work and have a good work ethic and respectfully do what we ask them to do. I know a solution. That's why I couldn't sleep. I've got a solution. I could help that person. They would just listen, and the world doesn't want to hear it. So I say, I'm going to have my kids do the speaking. Look at my kids. Hopefully it'll make them salty. Ah, Christians, we have the solution. Jesus is the only hope. How do we do it? We get out, we do it, we live it, we test it. If you're not confident in your medicine, get out and do it, live it, and test your medicine. Test Jesus to see if he doesn't change your life. Pick some habit that you want to break. Trust God to come in and help you. We got to do what Jesus tells us to do. I love this story, another story about D.L. Moody. When he was attending a convention in Indianapolis, this is so cool, it was a convention on mass evangelism that he was teaching a group of clergy. They had this huge auditorium, and he was going to teach them about reaching the masses. It was going to be a seminar, conference. So what did he do? Before the seminar, a couple hours, he went out on the street corner with his singer, Ira Sankey, got a box and told his singer to stand up in the box and begin to sing. Out on the street corner, right out by the convention center. So Ira Sankey began to sing and a crowd gathered. And D.L. Moody stood up and shared a little bit about the gospel and about the hope we have in Christ and invited all this mass of people to come to the convention center. He filled that convention center up. And he preached the gospel, the good news. He gave them the medicine that he knew would work. And I love what happened. Pretty soon, it was time for the convention to start. So all these pompous clergy were walking in with their notepads going, well, who are all these people in our convention about how to reach the masses? Who are these people? And there was D.L. Moody up on the stage. And I kid you not, this is what he said. He told his people, now we must close as the brethren of the convention wish to come and discuss the topic, how to reach the masses. Don't you love it? He was trying to make a point. It's not something you just talk about. It's something you go do. It's something that you do. And then you'll have confidence in your medicine. You got to have confidence. Here's the last roadblock that could keep us stranded. And that's the lack of personal responsibility. Thinking, hey, somebody else will do it. That's what Moses said. But Moses said, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. God, please just send somebody else. Send my brother Aaron. He speaks better than I do. See how Moses, he's just kind of a chicken. Send somebody else. But you know what God said? I don't know what he said, but he said this about God. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God had enough. That's enough. I'm with you. That's enough. I am. That's enough. Go, Moses. Go. And Moses finally went reluctantly, had to take his brother along. His brother did all the speaking. Whenever you see those movies and Moses is talking, Aaron is the one that talked. Moses wasn't the one talking. Because he said, I'm slow of speech. So God sent his brother Aaron along with him. So we can believe that maybe God will send somebody else. We don't take personal responsibility. So what do? We need to be praying and looking for opportunities. Colossians 4 says this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just be ready all the time. Be looking for opportunities. Be praying for opportunities with people you work with. Let your conversation be seasoned, as it were, with salt. Raise your flag and see if people won't bite and turn it into a spiritual conversation. One person said this, pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on you. We got to get out and do it. Look for opportunities. What's the solution? You and I need to believe. We need to believe this in our heart that God wants to use us. I like what Isaiah says when he was called on by God. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here I am. Send me. Here I am, God. Send me. If you're a Christian, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you've got something that the world needs. You've got something that the world needs. And I want to tell you something. Oswald Chambers said it this way. Angels cannot preach the gospel. Only beings such as you and I can preach the gospel. God has entrusted you and I with this message to go out into the world and intersect with it. Erwin Lutzer said, men look for better methods, but God looks for better men. In summary, you and I just need to humbly, before our God, say, God, here I am. Send me. Use me to intersect with the world. Use me to influence those around me with your love. God, here I am. That's a great prayer. I'm available. God, use me any way you want to. God wants us not to be selfish. He wants us to understand it's not about us. It's about God. He wants us to have confidence in our medicine and take personal responsibility. Lord, send me. Use me. I want to tell you something. The gospel is truly, and I'm being serious here, the gospel that we have is truly the only good thing left in this world. I want to tell you something. It is worth fighting for. It is worth fighting for. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this series, Lord, where we have undertaken to dig into the very mission, the very heart of what this church is all about, to reach the whole world one life at a time, to do it by winning and building and sending. And I pray, God, that you would help us be effective on this journey, this great story you put us in. Lord, when we're tempted to quit, when we're tempted to think, I am too small to do this. I cannot be used. Thank you for the example of Moses, how we know how you used him. In our minds, we have these perceptions of what he looked like and how he talked. Yet we see that he was just like us. He had excuses. He was afraid. He was scared. Yet you used him because eventually he said, Lord, just like Isaiah did, Lord, send me. I'll be used by you. Give us that heart, God. God, help us see what you might do through somebody like us if we're willing to say, Lord, send me. Here I am. Here I am. Use me and my neighbor. Use me with my mom and my dad, or my brother or sister. Use me with that coworker. Use me with that person who cuts my hair. Use me, Lord. Here I am. Send me. Help me to intersect your gospel in their world. Help me be confident in my medicine, the gospel of power. Help us, Lord, be effective in this great story, this mission you put us on. First, in your name we pray. And all God's children said, amen.